I'm really grateful again to have another opportunity to come and to address you and to consider a section of scripture that I think is really important, not any more important or less important than the other scriptures that we've been going through, but very important for our day. And I'm even more grateful that the passage was assigned to me simply for the added time that I had to spend dissecting and mining through the verses. I thought that this chapter is juxtaposed really well with what we learned this morning from the book of Philippians. I thought that it would have been a lot easier if I would have just waited till after this morning and taken notes during the sermon and then written my sermon. But I'm really grateful for the time, the preparation. Because of my old man that I know is a monster, and I know I must be constantly on guard and mortifying sin, and being full of thanksgiving to my God who called me out of darkness and into the light, I'm grateful for this section of scripture. So in quick summary, as we look forward to this a larger section of 11 verses for tonight, we're going to be talking about walking in love, living in light, and having a joy in God's standards of faithfulness that He gives to the church. All of these things that others might see the nature of God and be exposed to the light, freed from darkness. So, Lord willing, as Bianca and I move daily closer to holding the first of our children to be born, I find myself concerned more with the eternal condition of our child than the temporal characteristics. I long that my child would be brought up in the light and seeing the true nature of God, finding pure and eternal joy in it. So it's my great joy that I would have an opportunity to charge you as my church, as my family, to plead with you to hold Bianca and I accountable, and that you yourselves would present that light to our children, and that this section of Scripture would be upon their ears as they grow up. So, to the text, I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, and then we'll go from there. So, starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Verse 15. "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So, starting now with chapter 5, verse 3, we're introduced to a list of specific instructions for Christians. And specifically, specific sins that are not fitting for Christians. It's important for us to ask of this section, what is being prohibited? And how do we fulfill this prohibition? And this second question of how do we fulfill it is a really important question. John Piper argues that if you don't see how a sin is to be mortified, that leads to not seeing the gospel, which leads to the prohibition becoming death through legalism instead of life through the gospel. We do not long for success morally while the soul is led to a spiritual massacre. So how do we as Christians get these things out of our lives, not simply in practice, but in a sense that our desire for these things is no longer the presiding desire, but that our desire is to please God, and that our hope and eyes are set on new things? So the first thing Paul addresses is immorality. The Greek word here, I'm not sure of the pronunciation, but it's porneia, and it covers a wide range of sexual activity outside of God's intended uses, including sex outside of marriage, premarital sex, pornography, and the like. And then secondly, on the list, these first three we'll consider as a group. So secondly, he addresses impurity, which when paired with immorality in the scripture, it refers to the grosser sexual immoralities, which, much like are plaguing our country right now, they were plaguing the early Greek and Roman cultures. Paul speaks to them in greater detail, both in the early parts of chapter 1 of Romans and in other parts of the epistles as he writes to the different regions. But the last of the first three sins that Paul condemns here is a little bit harder to understand and see how it fits with the first two. The third one is greed or covetousness. And it's not so clear because it's not a physical sin like the first two. But here it instead is the craving of the first two. It's a deep underlying dominating craving for these sexual sins, which then elevates the pleasure of man above the will of God. We look back at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, and we see Paul warning against being darkened in understanding and walking as the Gentiles walk. He says there in verse 19, and they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's mirrored also in Romans chapter 1 again. So as Christians, we're told that we must put off this fornication, these sexual deviations, and being given over to cravings which lead to those physical manifestations of sin. But also he commands us in the same sentence, the next three, which is to put off filthiness and silly talk. And filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting, because these two are not fitting for the Christian. So those would be the misuse of God's creation in obscene, trivial, or flippant speech that must have as much non-existence as the sexual sins that are listed at the beginning of the verse. They must have no place among God's redeemed. The vulgar, the gross, and all that comes at the expense of Christ's blood on the cross should not come from our mouths. It's important that we don't misunderstand that portion of Scripture. It's not preaching against humor. Charles Spurgeon said while addressing a group of his pastors that we must conquer our tendency to levity, which we'll understand as a lighthearted or flippant understanding. So a great distinction exists between holy cheerfulness, which is a virtue, and general levity, which is a vice. There is a levity which has not enough heart to laugh, but trifles with everything. It is flippant, hollow, unreal. A hearty laugh is no more levity than a hearty cry. So let's be careful then not to be so lighthearted or flippant with life and God's good gifts of creation, sex, or any other character of God. We must not take the gift of God and turn them into filthy or obscene jokes. And we must not laugh along with others when they do. Such things are not fitting among the saints and those redeemed by the blood of Christ. So there at the end of verse 4, we see these six things that we must get out of our lives: immorality, impurity, cravings and greed, filthiness, flippancy, and silly talk. And so it's important that we ask, how do we get these out of our lives? The simple legalist moves them out and seven other worse things move in. But we must instead remove and replace those natures of the old man. Chapter 4, verses 22 and following says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted and in accordance with the lusts of deceit. But it doesn't stop there. It says that you, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So the old garment here is those six things, and the new garment is very interesting. It's not simply the verbal antonym of those things, what we would think of as maybe it would be purity or maybe it would be abstinence, but rather it's this, the giving of thanks. That gratitude, which we also discussed this morning from Philippians, but thanksgiving. These sins mentioned in verses 3 and 4 come from an unsatisfied or ungrateful life. But the spiritual antonym says that God is sufficient. Thanksgiving says God is my all. He gives me everything I need, and I am utterly satisfied in Him. Nothing else on this earth can satisfy like that. But covetousness looks inward, as it is a fruit of selfishness. It says, God isn't enough. I must have my satisfaction from this. I must have my pleasure from here. And I must have this and this and this. But gratitude to God is the opposite of these things. If we are struggling with these things, rather, we should learn to give thanks. Is it possible for unceasing, silly filthiness to come out of our mouths when we are fully pleased with God? Is it possible for His kindness to be constantly regarded as flippant when we are fully pleased with God? Not if we are truly full of thanksgiving for what God is, what He has done, and His immense grace and mercy. Verse 5 does two things. It takes us back and it shows us a little bit more about the cause of covetousness, that the man who covets is an idolater, has placed his sinful desire above God. Piper argues again that the gratitude exalts God, and covetousness exalts man and his desire above God and His design. But verse 5 also shows us the consequences for such a man who is given over to these sins. So how are we to be motivated to have these things out of our lives? Paul doesn't simply turn to the law here. He doesn't just quote the Ten Commandments. But instead, as it continues on, we're to be motivated by the gospel. God is not interested in perfect adherence of the law, because it is impossible. But instead, He's interested in obedience from the heart. We've spoken twice of those things that are not fitting or proper for Christians. It is not obedience as a constraint or simply because God said, but obedience because our mind has been made new. Chapter 4, verse 23 again says that you are renewed in the spirit of your mind. So obedience because it is fitting for a new creature to behave in a new way. We obey because we have an entirely new way of looking at the world. We have a new way of looking at sex, at money, at life, at humor, at everything. New things are lovely. New things are compelling and attractive. New things are fitting. We're no longer slaves to impurity, but we are to be holy as new creations of God. It is here that we have true freedom from the law and from the old sin nature. We now offer obedience from the heart, have a new will, and a longing for the goodness of God. So, for illustration's sake, while I don't agree with everything that C.S. Lewis says, he has a great way of giving a word picture. So says this, that we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So in response, in the sense that I felt this quote responded well to what C.S. Lewis said, not that Martin Luther responded to C.S. Lewis. But the response of the Christian from the point which Lewis brings us, that Martin Luther says, although I am an unworthy and condemned man, my God has given me in Christ all the riches of righteousness and salvation without any merit on my part, out of pure free mercy, so that from now on I need nothing except faith, which believes that this is true. Why should I not therefore freely, joyfully, with all of my heart and with an eager will, do all things which I know are pleasing and acceptable to such a Father who has overwhelmed me with his inestimable riches? So these quotes are good and helpful, but it's Scripture alone that gives us the straight, the pure, and the true instructions on how to throw off the world and the old man. And verses 6 through 10 say this again, let no one deceive you with empty words. And flip on the TV to any, well not any, I shouldn't say any, but to many of the popular televangelists, and this is being done actively. But let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. And this is interesting, because the group that he tells them not to be partakers with are those who are deceiving with empty word. So just as we look back at that. But walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And our passage from this morning in Philippians gives us further direction to what must fill our hearts in the place of these things as new creatures. Philippians 4:8 again says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So, stepping back for just a moment, Paul's description of the consequences for those that walk in the way of the world are not to bring about a slavish fear, but to show us that freedom and overwhelming gospel obedience is not an option for the Christian. Not that these are things that God forces us to have overwhelming, overflowing gospel obedience, but because it is only natural. One cannot see what God has truly done and not have these things flow out from their life. The preaching of God's wrath, this in a book I've been reading, is from John Bunyan. I really didn't want to say Paul Bunyan there. Says that the preaching of God's wrath is the intensification of God's demand that his mercy be trusted and enjoyed. So we have to be careful when we come here, not to hear that these are things that are required for salvation, only that they are the natural fruits of salvation. Let us be renewed and put on a new garment of thanksgiving, looking to God to receive that righteousness, that truth, and that holiness, following the salvation through faith alone. We've been shown that the Christian cannot adopt the moral code of the world. The idea of the carnal Christian is not a possible thing. We see that sexual deviance was tolerated and approved in Paul's time by the world. And it would take no more than 2 minutes in nearly any public place in our town to see that our culture too is obsessed with cravings of sex. Any periodical, TV show, social media, billboard, conservative media even the posters at the bank that Bianca and I use, we've recently discovered that they easily expose our culture's cravings for anything but God's standard for sexuality. A craving that is that cannot be fulfilled and will not be fulfilled. And they say that the concept of God having any specific design for sexual expression is a bizarre thought, and according to our culture, it's reserved for bigots and haters. And really quickly, let me make a note of a difference, an important difference that we understand. It's a difference between those who profess Christ, seeking daily to mortify the flesh, to put off the old man, yet occasionally fall into sin, and the difference between those who profess Christ, yet deliberately celebrate their sin, profaning the death of Christ. The latter says, there is not a need for repentance. There is no sanctification, only mercy and grace, thus making the gospel a license for sin and a confusion for the world. Paul is not saying that anyone who sins at any time in life is going to hell, or that the Christian who slips is doomed. He is instead making a distinction between the hearts of those who walk in the world and those who walk in the light, showing that Christ receives with open arms those who hate their sin, even if they sometimes fail. Not an excuse for the failure, but that it is not their condemnation in hell. If we say that we have 1 John 1:8-9 says that if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and that the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as children of God, we are becoming transformed to God's nature over our lifetime. We must not treat others that are being transformed as scum or lesser, but instead come alongside each other, encouraging and striving together. Not as partakers with the world and not as those who move to the deepest parts of the woods to never come in contact with a sinner again. We must walk as children of light amongst the world, proclaiming the news of rescue from darkness. We do not go around demanding sinless perfection of others or ourselves in this life unto salvation, for that is a heresy. Instead, after regeneration, we desire to live consistently with God's law, in repentance while striving for holiness. Verse 10 makes clear the picture that we have in verses 8 and 9 of what it means to walk in the light. Verse 10 says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. This is a mark of conversion. It's not something that the unrepentant man does. He does not try to learn what is pleasing to God. And it is not something that the regenerated man cannot do. This is, as a mark of conversion, while it sounds simple, it is something that many people walk around saying, if I just knew the will of God, if I just knew how to please God. R.C. Sproul argues that there's no way of learning more accurately or more quickly about what is pleasing to God than studying the scriptures of God. So then let us understand that we must immerse ourselves in scripture to better our understanding of that light in which we must walk. One cannot simply long to know how to better operate machinery and be rightly frustrated when he cannot if he refuses to read instructions. The more we spend time in the inspired Word of God, the better we can expect to understand and learn that which is pleasing to God. In verses 11 through 13, let's want to read them again. It says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light." I think that it's important that we understand those things which we are to instead expose. And I think in our time it's important that we as Christians be quick to expose the reality of abortion, the reality of the decline of the family in our country as it was designed by God. So can darkness be exposed in any other way but by the light? Can science, logic, reason truly bring someone to the point of understanding the light? They may be tools that we use for shedding light, but only the true light, the gospel, revealed by the Holy Spirit, can give conviction to those in the darkness to see their deeds and to turn to Christ. So then let us live in that light. Matthew Henry comments that we must witness against the sins of others and endeavor to convince them of their sinfulness in our words, but especially by the holiness of our lives. Our holy living has consequences not only for our own sanctification, but also for the eternal good of others. As we seek to please God, humbly admitting how we fall short of His standards, we provide a beacon of hope for those trapped in the darkness of sin. So then, we expose sin as God's word. We expose sin so that God's word might cut to the heart. We must be careful that this is the only reason that we go about exposing sin. It is not for our glory, and it is not to puff up our pride or out of selfishness. So, in coming to a close, I want to read a somewhat longer excerpt from a man by the name of J.C. Ryle regarding this narrow path, this light that we are to walk in. And keep in mind, as I'm reading this, this is in England in the late 1800s. But hear how similar it sounds to our day, how similar it sounds to Paul's day. It says, "Do you want to understand what the times require of you in reference to your own soul? Listen, and I will tell you. You live in times of peculiar spiritual danger. Never, perhaps, were there more traps and pitfalls in the way of heaven, in the way to heaven. Never, certainly, were those traps so skillfully baited and those pitfalls so ingeniously made. Mind what you are about. Look well to your goings. Ponder the paths of your feet. Take heed lest you come to eternal grief and ruin your own soul. Beware of practical infidelity under the name of free thought. Beware of a helpless state of indecision about doctrinal truth under the plausible idea of not being party-spirited and under the baneful influence of so-called liberty and liberality and charity. Beware of frittering away life in wishing and meaning and hoping for the day of decision until the door is shut and you are given over to a dead conscience and die without hope. Awake to a sense of your danger. Arise and give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Whatever else you leave uncertain, the kingdom of God is very near. Christ the Almighty Savior, Christ the sinner's friend, Christ and eternal life are ready for you if you will only come to Christ. Arise and cast away excuses. This very day Christ calls you. Wait not for company if you cannot have it. Wait for nobody. The times, I repeat, are very desperately dangerous. If only few are in the narrow way of life, resolve that by God's help you at any rate will be among the few." Well, I'm reminded of this morning the great need that we have to guard our mind, to guard our heart. And so then verse 14 is where we'll come to the close. It's a quoting from Isaiah, and I will just read it. I think it is as good of a way that I can close as any. It says, It is for this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.